Perhaps you have noticed that some words seem to defy definition, or at least proper understanding. And there are probably many that fit in this category, but holy is one of those words. You may have heard the word holy used as an adjective to go with moly or cow or any number of other things. And then you try to figure out what on earth could that possibly mean that it would go with mole. Now, how many of you know what mole is? Now, from what I understand, it's a food that's found in Mexico. And I think I tried it once. And it was once for a reason. But what is this? What is holy? And we all have some picture in our mind of what it is, but is my picture accurate and consistent with Scripture? We know that believers are called holy ones or saints. It's pretty clear in the original. There's no question about it. So there must be some sense in which we are holy. And we are holy in Christ. But yet we're also called to be holy. So it must be something that we're expected to do. But how can you try to be something that you already are? Well, the one way I can think of it is when we say to someone, be a man. Well, we're assuming that they already are a man, and we want them to act like a man. That might be as close a parallel as we can think of. So there must be a distinction between the two uses. And that's what we want to think about. There's an ongoing distinction between our position in Christ and our experience in the world. They are not incompatible, but they have different emphases. We are holy ones in Christ, positionally. That's our position as believers. We are in Christ and we are saints. We are holy ones because we stand in Him in His righteousness. But we're also called to be holy in the world. And that's to live out what it is that we are in Christ. And so our passage today deals with the latter of these, our experience in the world, not our position in Christ, but it's based on our position in Christ, because we can't live out something that we're not already there positionally. So without positional holiness in Christ, we could not attain to experiential holiness in the world. But it also means that we can have positional holiness in Christ and not have experiential holiness in the world. That is, we can be holy ones. We can be saints, and we can look like something other than a saint. And how many of you have ever looked in the mirror and had that thought? It's like, oh, maybe I'm not quite squaring up to where I ought to be. So today we want to think about how to be holy experientially, assuming we are already holy ones positionally in Christ. And I'm not going to give you a formula. It would be really nice if I could just say, okay, if you want to be holy, all you have to do is follow these few steps, and it'll be that simple. But we do want to think about who determines whether we are holy experientially, and what is the standard for determining whether or not I am holy? And how do I know when I have arrived? Can you tell in someone else? Can you tell in yourself? It's like, whew, I'm finally there. I'm holy now. Or how often do you think about holiness? I mean, you remember, you think back to the Old Testament, they had the temple, and there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Something is communicated there. So let's go look back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 10. Just to refresh our thinking just a little bit. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And we said there is some element of mystery tied up in all of that. And of course, the Bible's pretty clear about the church being part of that. Then picking up at verse 13, therefore... And usually the therefore indicates that there's something that flows out from what has been said before. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, there's a little bit there to think about. But we want to start off basically looking at this passage in two parts. The first has to do with the fact that we have an exhortation to act holy, even though in God's eyes we are holy because of being in Christ and being in his righteousness. And so the text says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we want to notice here is that we must have the right mindset. We must have properly prepared thinking. That's what the idiom that's here communicates. It's the idea of preparing your mind for action, where it says, gird up the loins of your mind. How many of you regularly get up in the morning and you gird up your loins? That's not a common idiom for us. But how many of you put your outfit on and make sure that it's in place and functional so that it works? My wife sometimes wonders why I use the word outfit in general terms like that. But it's generic. It can be anything. So it's kind of the idea of pull up your pants and tighten your belt. Get ready for action. But it's not focused on, well, let's run a race. It's focused on get your brain in the right place, people. Think rightly. And that's the focus here. Right thinking is a prerequisite to right action. And right thinking is built on accurately understanding the truth. It's interesting when you look at the various warnings of Scripture, how many times the emphasis is on properly handling truth. Not falling for false doctrine. Because that's a starting place. If we get the doctrine, if we get the truth right, then we've got a foundation for doing other things. So proper behavior starts in the mind. It's right thinking. That's why we train our children. It's not just that they have an instinct and we just guide the instinct a little bit. We need to train them. We need to teach them. And that means they have to have some understanding of what it is that they're supposed to do. And sometimes the why. And the moral reason why. So what are you doing to foster right thinking? Because if acting holy is something we want to aim to do, we need to start with right thinking, getting our brain in the right place. That's the beginning point. So we need to be in a place of having prepared thinking. But also, we must have properly controlled thinking. That is, not impaired. It says, be sober. Be sober-minded is the idea. We must eliminate anything that might impair our thinking. Anything external, any kind of substances that would impair our thinking, or anything internal, having warped thinking. So we must be clear and careful in our thinking based on truth. So that brings us back to Scripture. How much of what we read and think about today is based on accurate truth? I mean, today we have to define what we mean by truth. We have to say real truth, biblical truth, God's truth. Because otherwise everybody's got their idea of what truth is, and truth is viewed as completely relative. And so we have to be that definitive. I mean, it's interesting when you think about the various creeds that have been given in the church throughout the years and how they started off kind of simple, like the Apostles' Creed, pretty basic. And then a few years went by and there were a number of heresies that had to be dealt with, and so then they had to come up with a tighter creed, so they increased the words. So you had to add this and that, and it's like all of a sudden twice as long. And then that has continued, it's proliferated, where we've had to do that. The whole inerrancy thing has been that way, where, you know, we just have to say, well, the Bible is the inspired word of God. Well, then you have to say, well, it's the inspired word of God, it's without error, it's, you've got to add all of these definitions. So that's part of where we are today. And then we must be properly focused in our thinking as well. And this has the idea of somewhat grace-directed. Our thinking must be driven by our hope in Christ. That's what this is talking. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this hope had been expanded on in the previous verses 3 through 12. Essentially, we're dealing with that. And we are called to walk in proper hope, the first part. And then this section is we are to walk in proper holiness as well. And the one flows from the other. So our hope must rest fully on God's grace. That means not on ourselves, not on our ability, not on our brilliance or anything of that nature. We need to have our minds focused, but it needs to be focused on the right things. And our hope is in our ultimate glorification with Christ. There's a culmination of things that's going to bring our salvation to completion and a glorification that's part of that. And we had noted before that Peter is talking about salvation predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly in terms of the future culmination in glorification that's associated with the return of Christ and our reigning with Him. And all of our salvation experience is purely by grace, completely undeserved. It is unmerited favor. And so, focusing on God's grace is necessary for having the right mindset. Because otherwise, what do? We think, I think I can handle this on my own. No, it's not. It's all about God if we want to have any hope toward holy living. Because our holiness does not come from just my ability to do things. It comes from a right perspective. And once I have that in place, then I am able to utilize His other resources toward that end. Then looking at the next couple of verses, verses 14 and 15, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. And that suggests that there may be a Gentile audience in view here, predominantly. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That seems fairly extensive, comprehensive, and exclusive. So we must have the right behavior. But the right behavior is built on the right mindset. It's where you're focusing. What kind of thinking? Right behavior flows from a right relationship. You may have heard when Josh McDowell was doing a number of his teaching, particularly I think it may have been associated with the Why Wait campaign and dealing with young people and so on. One of the things that he said was, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. So if you just demand obedience, if you don't have a relationship there, that the tendency is to go towards rebellion. Well, that can be the case in our experience as well. We need a relationship with God through Christ. Otherwise, we end up in rebellion as well. And holiness begins by being rightly related to God. Obviously, we think of it in terms of being born again, born from above. And the word holy does have a definition. It means to be set apart from sin and unto God. As those in Christ, we are positionally set apart. As those in the world, we must be experientially set apart in our normal routine of life on a daily basis. And that's the challenge. Isn't that where we have a hard time? I mean, how many of you go through a day where you come to the end of the day and you think back through the day and you go, boy, I was really holy today. I don't know if I can think of any day where that's happened. That doesn't seem to be quite normal for us. But there's a number of words that are sort of key words that are mentioned. Behavior, or our conduct, is one of them. In the book of 1 Peter. And another word is submit. Another is do right. Another is bear up. And when you put those together, you can come up with an emphasis of this book that is essentially saying that we must submissively bear up and practice good deeds while at the same time enduring persecution for our faith. That's kind of the picture that's in view. And so right behavior is expected even when there's all this pressure from outside, sometimes from inside. Also, we note right behavior involves compliance to a standard. Obedience is personal compliance to a standard. When you're raising your children, you need to teach them to obey. It doesn't come naturally. what comes naturally is disobedience. I want to do my own thing. We've all been through that. In the context that we're talking about here, it's compliance to God's standards. And compliance requires submission to the rules. And Scripture gives us the rules of what God's expectations are. In various contexts, for various times, in different ways, but they're there. We have to sort out just how it's applied, and we can do that. Submission to the rules requires an act of the will. And the will is subject to the disposition of the mind. You need to think that through. Compliance requires submission to the rules. Submission involves an act of the will, and the will is subject to the disposition of the mind, and you go right back to the mind, thinking right. And that's what the text is telling us. So right thinking is necessary to right behavior. But we can have mere compliance. And mere compliance is possible for various ulterior motives. We may do or say whatever is required or expected in order to get what we ultimately want. But mere compliance is not right behavior, because there's an attitude that's involved. And so we can't just go with mere conformity. That is, just obedience for obedience's sake. It's a submission that comes from the heart. And that's the problem with many forms of legalism. It's a conformity, but it's not really coming from inside the heart with the right attitude. And that certainly is not going to lead to holiness. Because there's a lot of people who conform to various things. I mean, we have the holiness movement. It's a whole segment of a theological thought process where what was involved with the holiness movement? Conformity to a set of rules. This is what you do, this is what you don't do. Well, any pagan can conform to the rules. And that's not holiness. Holiness comes from inside. It's your heart attitude. So that's something to think about. And then right behavior involves departure from wrong behavior. It says in verse 14, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. We have a natural inclination toward wrong behavior, toward wanting to follow our own desires, our own pursuits. And we can sin without even thinking about it. We don't have to work hard. We don't have to study in order to sin. Now, we can. There are those who have. They've worked really hard at figuring out how to kill people and a whole lot of other things. And we can carry wrong desires into our Christian lives, and that's why Scripture is filled with warnings not to follow those inclinations. And so we need to remove those sinful desires from our thinking, or they will drive us to wrong behavior. Again, it comes back to thinking. Desires are part of that thinking. And so we need to deal with those wrong desires, that wrong thinking. And so I need conformity to God's expectations, not my natural inclinations. Sometimes we're pretty good at it. Sometimes we're pretty good at doing the right thing. And sometimes we're not so good. And there are some areas where we just have more difficulty than others. And we have personal failure and flaws and so on. So we need to evaluate and resolve these problem areas. And it comes back to changing our thinking, conforming our thinking to God's thinking. And we do that by utilizing His Word and embracing His Word and saturating our minds with His Word. And that does make a difference. Not that we'll attain to perfection, but we can strive for purity. And that's what we're asked to do, which is associated, obviously, with holiness. Then, continuing, 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 says, but as he who called you is holy, reviewing verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We must have the right standard. Because if we're measuring against the wrong thing, then how is that helpful? And that was the problem with some of the holiness thinking, was the standard was faulty. The standard was a list of rules. And as long as I was conformed to those rules, it didn't matter about anything else. And so that's not exactly the answer. Now, what we see when we look at this text is that we have an exceptionally high standard for holy living. There is no higher standard than God himself. And he made this clear in the Old Testament law. When you look at Leviticus 11 and 19 and 20, it repeats this statement that's quoted here, be holy for I am holy, because that's the standard. That's what we have to measure to. We need to rise to that occasion. What is our tendency? Lowest common denominator. That's what we are inclined to do. We have to be careful about that. Now, in Scripture, holiness is distinguished. It's distinguished from the common, and it's distinguished from the profane. Profane is the bad stuff, common is the plain stuff, and holy is the specially set apart stuff. And then there's the clean and the unclean. So to God, holiness seems to be pretty important. It was quantifiable in one sense, and it was important enough that he used that designation for many things in the Old Testament in particular, and then it's carried over for us in the New Testament. But the focus isn't on just conformity to the rules. The idea is, are we conformed to God's expectations on a personal level so that we may have intimacy with him? Because that was the emphasis in the book of Leviticus, on Israel being holy so that she could have an intimate relationship with God. And we cannot enjoy intimate fellowship with God unless we are holy too. Oh, but we are. Are we not? Because we're in Christ. So there's a sense in which we can enjoy that. In Christ, we are holy, but we're also living in the world, and so there's an expectation for us to be holy, to act holy, to live out what our position is. And so we need to continue to see that worked out on a daily basis. But it's got to be relationally driven, not just conformity driven. And that's part of the key. Now, we have an exceptionally high standard for holy living. And you won't be surprised at this next point. We have an exceptionally poor record of holy living. When you look at history, how did the pre-flood people do? Well, they didn't do so well. They were destroyed in the flood. What about the people after the flood? How did they do? Well, they kind of didn't do so well either. God had to confuse their languages and spread them out because they weren't in obedience there. Well, then God called out Abraham. Well, what about the offspring of Abraham? How did they do? Well, they ended up in bondage in Egypt for 400 plus years. Well, then they were brought out of Egypt. God specially provided for them. He redeemed them. And then they went to Sinai. He gave them the law, the provisions by what he was expecting, how he was expecting them to live. And then they went into the land. How did they do in the land? They got exiled from the land. First the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom. Well, what about when they finally had the Messiah come? Christ came. How did they do with that? They rejected him. What about people in the church age? How are we doing today? Oh, I guess we're still working on that. How is that going to end up? Have we got everything together yet? Is there still failure among us? Is there still sin? Yeah, there is. So what about the people in the kingdom age to come? Well, that's going to be problematic. And Christ's going to have to come back and fix that. So the record is not so good when you look at history. But we're not without resources. We have the Word, we have His Son, we have the Spirit. We also have multiple excuses and reasons and lies about how we're doing. But the expectation is the same. Be holy. Be holy. Yeah, but I can't. Yeah, but be holy. Yeah, but I can't. You're right, you can't. But you have resources through the Word, through His Son, through His Spirit. Are we trusting in those resources rather than in my own strength? Because my own strength is not going to work. And that's where we have to come to. We have an exceptionally capable helper for holy living. And we know that's the Holy Spirit in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. It's emphasized there that He is in us. He was with us. He would be in us. And when the Spirit came at Pentecost, He was in the individual members of the church. The church was begun, and all the different ministries of the Spirit were operating in a special way. And so we need to recognize that we have His capability in us, but it requires submitting to Him, because He's not going to force us to obey. So then the problem is, well, how am I doing at submitting to the Spirit? There is an active conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, Scripture tells us. Paul references it in Romans chapter 7. He says, the good that I would do, I don't. And the good that I don't want to do, I do. And then he is, in the next chapter, going to talk about the provision of the Spirit. And we have that as well. So, are we engaged in the fight? Or are we capitulating to all that's going around and pressuring us here? So that's the background, or that's the expectation. And then what is the basis for being able to act holy? We have a basis, starting with verse 17. It says, and if you call on the Father, and that's a first-class conditional sentence, for since as children, when you look at the context, you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. What do we observe about this? Well, it's pretty obvious. We are accountable to God. There's an expectation for us to call on God because we're His children. And there are many passages that remind us of that. Romans 8:15, for instance, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have that relationship. Galatians 4:6 and following uses the same terminology. God sent forth the spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are sons or children of the Father, so act like it, what it's reminding us of. And so you can communicate. As children, we are able to have an intimate relationship with Him, but it also involves a submission to Him. And as His children, we should look to Him for nurture and guidance and approval and all those things that we would expect a child to look to the parent for. There is an expectation of accountability for our works. He is not only our Father, but He also stands as the ultimate judge. And Scripture tells us that it's through the Son, because He is our mediator. But we have a responsibility, that is, we are expected to respond, and we have accountability. We are to give an account. And He judges impartially, which means that it's based on reality, not just on appearances. We can't get by with just putting up a front. We don't get a pass based on who we think we are. We will be judged. But the judgment that's in view here is especially focused on finding something good, and it's associated with the judgment seat of Christ, which is referenced in Romans 14:10 through 12. It says, and why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Of course, 2 Corinthians 5:10 gives a comparable thought. The idea is there is accountability then in the future, but also now. Because we read also, as we looked in Hebrews, that there is discipline for his children. If you really are his children, you can expect discipline. And so we're dealing with this Holy Father who is also the ultimate judge. And then there is an expectation to conduct ourselves in reverent fear before God. That's part of what's communicated here. Peter's point is that if he and his readers have a special relationship to God by virtue of their calling and their new birth, then it is all the more urgent that they remember who he is in himself and display the reverence that God deserves. That is, if you can see God for who he is, you cannot help but fall down on your knees. It's like when Moses encountered the burning bush. What did he do? Dance around? Send a text to somebody? No, he fell down. And the numerous other times in Scripture, it was the same kind of thing. Do we recognize who he is? Do we show reverence? Now you think about reverence. Is reverence something that's familiar to us today? Where is there reverence? I mean, the closest you can come to it may be with the visit of the Pope here recently. There is an element of reverence that has been shown to him. But how do you reverence someone? How do you reverence God? Well, it involves seeing him as he is and responding appropriately. Now, there are some places that help us to have a sense of reverence. I think that was the idea behind many of the cathedrals, where they had the really high ceiling to give you a sense of the transcendence of God. Now, you're going to have to imagine a high ceiling at the moment, but the reverence, a sense of awe at the awesomeness of God. He's transcendent. He goes way above and beyond. And we can get away from that sense. In our day of casualness, we have a casual attitude toward God. And we need to think about that. I mean, who do we revere in our society today? Well, God certainly isn't there. But we do revere people. I mean, if you're a sports figure, you're way up there. And in multiple figures of compensation accordingly, or various celebrities and so on. So there is that expectation. That, I think, is part of the equation of holiness, having the right view of God, revering him. Then continuing, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, this is the basis for being able to act holy. We're redeemed through Christ. We are not redeemed by our works, by our material possessions, silver or gold, by our failed conduct, our aimless conduct, or our roots in tradition, those things that have been passed along. But those are the things that we tend to rely on all too naturally. Rather, we're redeemed by Christ's substitutionary payment, his life for ours, shown by the shedding of his blood, that sacrifice that was made. And that was all possible because of his divine nature and his sinless human life combined, so that he was able to be that sacrificial lamb that was slain in our behalf. And then looking at the last couple of verses, 20 and 21, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And what we should come away with is that we have good reason to believe in God. Because the whole redemption plan was put in place way in advance, way before everything was even made. What does that tell us? God had us in mind. This provision was made known at the right time. It was communicated. Part of His revelatory process. When we look at Scripture, we see there's a progress of revelation. Galatians 4:4 talks about in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. All of that is in His time, at the right time. And here it's pointing out, manifest in these last times. That was pretty significant to Peter, who is writing because of what he had observed and experienced. And this provision is received personally by faith in Christ. Interesting how that little part is included. And Peter recognizes it at various times along the way. Who through Him believe in God. There's a personal response involved. And then it notes, in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This provision was confirmed by Christ's resurrection and His subsequent glory. And all of this provides a basis for our hope, for our faith that we have in God, that we can depend on Him. And the more we see the details of this clear before our thinking, the more readily we are able to live out our position in Christ as saints, as holy ones. And that's why I started off with, get your thinking right. So, to what degree does our position as saints line up with our experience? Or to what degree does our experience line up with our position in Christ? Are we really holy ones in practice? Now, I had a strange thought come to me. I wonder how many of you had the experience of when you were in college of being able to wear a beanie cap because you were a freshman or something equivalent to kind of single you out. But the thought occurred to me, and the reason that they do that is so that you can tell who are the freshmen. Everybody wearing a beanie, and if you're a freshman, you better be wearing the beanie. I mean, that's what I remember. I didn't have to wear one because I transferred into the school where they did this as a junior. So, but I observed it, and I was glad I wasn't a freshman. But what if you had to wear a beanie if you were not acting holy? And otherwise, your halo would be visible. Now, there's a picture. Maybe not a good one, but it's a picture to think about. Would anyone ever see your halo? Or would you be wearing that beanie all the time? Well, that's kind of a homely illustration, but one that could cause us to think about holiness a little bit more. Am I living out the position that I have in Christ? Am I utilizing the resources that are mine to be able to do so?